leadership in this season is about reminding the church of its mission, its broader mission. Reconciling people over issues of sexuality is a piece of our work, but the larger piece is about human suffering around the world.
That's Bishop Catherine Jefford Shorey, the newly elected and consecrated presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA, here in the first few minutes of Issues Etc. You might have noticed Newsweek magazine chose Jefford Shorey as one of Newsweek's up-and-comers for 2007. Someone to watch. We'll find out why here in the first few minutes of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're back live with you Tuesday. It's the 19th of December here on Issues Etc., everywhere for that matter. After our conversation with Lisa Miller, Bishop Keith Ackerman, we're going to talk about the current state of the Episcopal Church USA. He is president of an Anglican reform group called Forward in Faith North America. That'll round off the first half hour of Issues Etc. Then Dr. Daryl Hart will join us. We're going to talk about neo-evangelicalism. Evangelicalism is hard enough to pin down as it is, but neo-evangelicalism, we'll see what he has to say. In the second hour of the program, about 45 minutes of audio open lines, we've got a CNN story on Unitarian Universalism, what's being called God-casting, and a feature on young gay evangelicals. Then, starting right near the third hour of the program, Dr. Mark Kaltoff will join us. How do you debate with your teacher, whether you're in high school or college? We'll get the answer to that question for the last segment of Issues Etc. today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can email us here in the studio as well. issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, just a little heads up on the audio open lines coming up in the second hour of the program. We're going to be looking for a common theme in some of the audio we're playing for you. I'll have my thoughts, and I want yours as well. That's coming up in 1 hour here on Issues Etc. Again, our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Lisa Miller is senior editor of Newsweek and author of this short story on Jefford Shorey for the magazine. Lisa, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you so much.
So why did Newsweek choose Bishop Catherine Jefford Shorey as one of their up-and-comers for 2007?
Well, that's easy. Jefford Shorey is the first woman to be the presiding bishop of the Anglican Church in America. Ordaining women is still very controversial in other parts of the Anglican Church. In Britain, they still haven't decided whether to do it or not. We started ordaining women in 1976, and Jefford Shorey is the first woman to head the Episcopal Church in America. So that's a big deal.
Was she a surprise election there for the Episcopal Church USA?
Yeah, very much so. The presiding bishop has a 9-year term. Everybody knew that the old bishop's term was over. There was a short list of about 7 names when the General Assembly met in June, and no one thought that she was going to come out the winner. She was a woman and B, fairly liberal, and so she was a big surprise.
Give us a little background and biography on Jefford Shorey, if you would.
Well, she was an oceanographer for most of her career. She's 52 years old, and only recently, the last decade or so, she decided to become an Episcopal priest by just getting more and more and more involved in her local church. She left behind oceanography. She's an amateur pilot. She and her husband fly small planes for fun. She has a daughter who's in the Air Force. She is, by all accounts, a very strong character who will be very tough in some of the upcoming controversies in the Episcopal Church.
Now, she enters at a time that is, to say the least, not only news-making, but also a time of deep controversy in this, the oldest Protestant denomination in the United States. Tell us about the nature of that, and if anything, what her view toward the future of that controversy in her church is going to be.
Well, so far she's been very diplomatic, but the background is that in 2003, the Episcopal Church consecrated a bishop in New Hampshire who was openly gay. And that created a huge amount of controversy in the American church. The conservative constituents said that, still say that, homosexuality is a sin, and the Episcopal Church has no business consecrating bishops who are gay. There is a very vocal, powerful, liberal wing of the Episcopal Church in America, and they strongly disagree. Just yesterday, day before yesterday, a bunch of dioceses in Virginia decided to split from the U.S. Episcopal Church on this issue, and Jefford Shorey is right, and is going to have to be right in the middle of this for the next 9 years.
So, given the fact that she's got a 9-year tenure there of a newsmaking Protestant denomination in the U.S., makes her automatically really somebody to watch.
Absolutely. I mean, she was a surprise pick. Her gender is a surprise. Her very progressive stance on things like gay ordination is also. Sets her apart from some of the other people who are up for the job. At the same time, everybody who's ever met her says that she's very tough and very disciplined and really able to get people who disagree with her into the fold. So we'll have to see how that goes.
Lisa Miller is senior editor of Newsweek. She's author of a story in Newsweek that features Catherine Jefford Shorey as one of the people to watch for 2007. Lisa, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you so much.
Joining us for the next few minutes, in fact, on into the bottom of the hour, Bishop Keith Ackerman. He's a regular guest on the program. He is Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Quincy, Illinois, and he's president of an Anglican reform group called Forward in Faith North America. He joins us to talk about the current state of the Episcopal Church USA. But, of course, first thing we got to ask Bishop Ackerman about is the new presiding bishop. Bishop, welcome back.
Well, thanks so much, Todd. It's good to be able to hear your voice, and I pray that you're having a happy Advent and preparing for a good Christmas.
And we are. Thank you very much. Give us your assessment of Presiding Bishop Catherine Jefford Shorey's performance so far. It's been short, but so far since her elevation.
Well, let's see. The last time I saw her was at General Convention, and I have yet to hear from her. So that would be starters. I think that the reality is that she has made a number of public statements that have come back to haunt her already, and it's caused such an outcry in the Anglican Communion, so one could actually say that her election and some of her rhetoric is contributing to some of the splitting that continues to take place.
Well, I've got to ask you, Bishop, you say that you saw her at General Convention, you haven't heard from her since. What in particular does that tell you, given the fact that you have been rather open in expressing your concerns about what's going on in the Episcopal Church USA?
Well, I understand she has a reputation for reaching out to people, and I've even heard terms like reconciliation, but let us just say that I've not personally experienced that.
Your reaction to the news that came over the weekend about the New Jersey congregations, I believe, several of them rather large,
I think that'd be Virginia.
Virginia, I'm sorry, that have decided to withdraw from the Episcopal Church USA. The news says maybe even forming a diocese of their own or something along those lines.
Well, ironically, two of those parishes alone are larger than the Diocese of Nevada, where Jefford Shorey had been bishop. Just two of those parishes, and the Diocese of Nevada is the entire state, but those two parishes alone exceed that number. And they're historic parishes by American standards in as much as they come from the colonial period. Six plus parishes in Virginia are just the beginning. In fact, maybe not the beginning, because this has escalated since General Convention. I think that Jefford Shorey's election was the clear signal to many who were on the edge, wondering how much longer they could stay, that this was the time for the exodus. So it's a hemorrhaging that's taking place, and the worldwide Anglican Communion is somewhat appalled by the behavior of the American Church. I think part of the problem is that there are still many, many Episcopalians who think of the Episcopal Church as an American denomination unrelated to the rest of the Anglican Communion, and I suspect that one of the eye-openers to the average person in the pews when they see archbishops and bishops from the around the Anglican world saying that you don't have the authority to do what you're doing. And I was listening to the interview just prior to my coming on, and I think that a couple things we need to recognize. First of all, the average person does not have a clear understanding of ecclesiology. Now, the average person in the pew shouldn't have to have one, but what I mean by that is the 38 provinces in the Anglican Communion. The Episcopal Church is one of them, and it's rapidly shrinking. It's also the only, there are only two provinces in the entire Anglican Communion where the primate is not a diocesan bishop in addition to being the primate, that being the United States and Canada, both of which are the most rapidly shrinking provinces in the Anglican Communion. So having a diocese where one can be in touch is problematic. The Archbishop of Canterbury is also the Bishop of Canterbury. The Pope is even the Bishop of Rome.
So I'm trying to discern what the concern you have there, ecclesiastically.
The ecclesiological problem, Todd, is that most Americans think provincially, that is just in terms of the United States, my congregation or my denomination. And that's simply not the European view, nor is it the worldwide Anglican view. The worldwide Anglican view is the province of the Episcopal Church doesn't have the authority to make some of the decisions it's made on its own without consulting with the rest of the Anglican Communion. Bishop Jefford Shorey actually holds positions that are contrary to the last conference.
Well, I want your reaction to some recent audio from Bishop Catherine Jefford Shorey. This comes from National Public Radio. This is what she had to say very recently on attempts to reconcile the differences in the Episcopal Church USA on gay clergy.
Well, we're working hard at it at the moment. It's certainly not clear what the outcome's going to be immediately. The reality is that we've always had gay clergy. It's only in relatively recent years that they've been willing and able to be open about that.
Your reaction, Bishop?
Well, I think she's historically correct. And when I heard the previous person saying that a conservative think homosexuality is a sin, I would have to say that was an unfortunate statement. There's a difference between having a predisposition or a same-sex affection and proclaiming that by virtue of the inclination as being the sin. The problem is that many people on the left would have us believe that there is a very narrow view on the part of conservatives as it relates to homosexuality. The truth is that there is a biblical point of view as it relates to the nature of sexual behavior in the Bible. That is to say that the way the Bible defines sexual behavior is very, very clear. It isn't a matter of a homosexual committing a sin any more than just say because somebody is a heterosexual they're open to sin. Everyone has opportunity to say yes and no. And when we define ourselves on the basis of our sexuality as a primary feature, that's a bit sad when we're talking about a child of God.
Here again is Catherine Jefford Shorey answering the question on whether or not she thinks too much attention has been placed on the issue of homosexuality in the Episcopal Church USA.
It's a very easy way to neglect, to ignore the other suffering in the world. It's important, but it's not the centerpiece of what we're about.
It seems to be insinuating that this is some sort of grand distraction from what the church ought to be doing. What are your thoughts there, Bishop?
Well, if it is such a grand distraction, then I think that the church ought not to be pressing it. That is to say, it's a bit like the child who sits in a school and is just trying to learn everything that the teacher is putting on the board, and then the child behind keeps slapping him on the back of the head. And then the teacher doesn't see it. Finally, the teacher turns around and notices that the boy who's being hit has just turned around and said, "Stop doing that. I can't take it anymore." But the boy who has been assaulted all the time is the one sent to the office. So I guess what I'm really trying to say is we didn't bring the subject up.
So in other words,
by the left, who is saying that that all of this is another ism. Tragically, even though the left would say that it's a distraction, I would have to say, A, why did you bring it up? B, why did you vote the way you did? And C, why did you elect the presiding bishop who's already disobedient because it was being done in her own diocese, marriage and the ordination?
I am trying to get a full picture here, and I don't want to mischaracterize it, so correct me if I'm wrong, Bishop Ackerman. In 2003, there was the consecration of Gene Robinson there
right.
in New Hampshire, and that in and of itself was enough cause for trouble. But the reason that the reaction to that event in 2003 and we could say the secession of various churches and congregations has sped up since General Assembly is because the election of Bishop Catherine Jefford Shorey is seen as further affirmation of what happened in 2003.
Oh, I'd say that's right. Actually, again, from a long-term perspective, we have to go back to the 60s to begin to see some new wrinkles. One wrinkle was when we said that there was no way to have a heresy trial anymore. And so a number of the things today that are being espoused would never have made it past the General Convention in the past because there were canons that would have allowed a question to be asked and pursued as related to various doctrinal positions. Now, to put it just a little differently, if I may, there have been, in fact, men who were homosexuals who have been consecrated bishops over 2,000 years. That is without doubt in my own mind. The question, though, is do we hold up a homosexual relationship that is ultimately lived as being equal to a heterosexual relationship that has been sanctioned by the scriptures, the holy estate of matrimony?
What do you make of other comments by Catherine Jefford Shorey that makes it sound as though the opposition, as it's kind of fired up again since her election, really is more in opposition to having a female presiding bishop than any signal that that election sent about all the previous stuff in the Episcopal Church?
Well, I would, of course, be quite wrong if I said that that was of no consequence. It certainly is because the issue of the ordination of women in the Anglican Communion is still an open issue. That is, based on the Eames Commission, we are in the process of open reception, which means that it's not been a resolved issue. So certainly, the reality is that the vast majority of Anglicans in the world don't have women priests, let alone women bishops. That's just a reality. So obviously, that's going to be a portion of the issue. It's not a matter of equality. It's not a matter of superiority. It's just a matter of looking into the pastoral epistles to see what the qualifications of a bishop are. But I think that there is also some reality that when the previous presiding bishop, Frank Griswold, was elected, these matters in particular that have escalated in the past few years were not being scrutinized in the same way by the rest of the Anglican Communion as is the case now. So when the eyes of the Anglican Communion were upon the General Convention, there were only two things that they really were asking of us. A, elect a presiding bishop who will subscribe to the Windsor Report, that document which came out with the way in which we were to operate. Two, come with a response to the Windsor Report saying that we are sorry for having breached the bonds of affection. We're terribly sorry for the fact that we have created chaos in the Anglican Communion. And the response of the General Convention was, we're electing Catherine Jefford Shorey, who has lived out the implications of the concerns that the Worldwide Anglican Communion has had vis-a-vis the Windsor Report. And second of all, a very general response, which is not very specific, at least not at all in the ways in which the Anglican Communion wanted, was passed with encouragement by Catherine Jefford Shorey.
So how does the relationship stand now between the Anglican Communion and the Episcopal Church?
Very, very tenuous. We were reduced to observer status as it relates to the Anglican Consultative Council, which means that our representatives to the meeting of the Anglican Consultative Council, which is worldwide Anglicans, with no vote. The American Church had no vote. And now there are a number of primates around the Anglican Communion who say that if Catherine Jefford Shorey is seated at Lambeth Conference or even at the primates meeting in Dar es Salaam this February that some of the primates have decided they're not going to go.
And how likely is it that she will be seated, and who would ultimately make that decision?
It would be the Archbishop of Canterbury, ostensibly. And I would have to say that, I say ostensibly because of the fact that he would obviously be functioning with advisors. His position would appear to be that if one is legitimately elected, then he doesn't have the authority not to seat them. But it raises a number of questions if the vast majority of Anglicans, that is to say, those primates who represent the largest provinces in the Anglican Communion, either do not attend or will not be willing to enter into a dialogue over the future direction of the Church.
So this puts Rowan Williams in a pretty tough spot.
It's extraordinary. It's an amazing position he's been placed in, certainly one that he did not expect would ever happen this rapidly.
He actually has a certain affinity privately in his views for those shared by Catherine Jefferts Schori on the issue of the homosexuality, doesn't he?
It would certainly appear to be the case, but I think that, as you may recall, in the life of another Archbishop of Canterbury, and at that time the monarch, namely Thomas Becket, you may recall that the monarch thought he was making this deacon, his Archbishop of Canterbury, first as a priest, then as a bishop, then as an archbishop, so that he would have him in his pocket. And in the final analysis, the Archbishop of Canterbury wound up speaking for the Lord and for the Church rather than for the monarch. So in a variety of ways, Rowan Williams has tempered his public statements because he abides by virtue of his office, all of the resolutions of the Lambeth Conference. The problem is, and this is where we get into some real difficulty, and that is, what is the difference between being prophetic and being disobedient? Whenever a liberal does something that is inconsistent with what has been done, they're being prophetic. Whenever a conservative does something that is inconsistent with what has been, they're being disobedient.
Bishop Keith Ackerman is Bishop of the Episcopal Diocese of Quincy. I would say prophetic, if you ask me, in his case. He's president of an Anglican reform group called Forward in Faith North America. Their website address is forwardinfaith.com, forwardinfaith.com. Bishop, thank you for being our guest again.
Todd, thanks so much. It's a blessing, and blessing to anybody who's listening in today. You know, the problem is that I had no idea that life would get like this. I just wanted to take care of the souls of my people, feed them with the word and sacrament, and who would have ever thought?
Who would have thought? But there's a reason why God elevates men like this for the office. Thank you so much for your time.
God be with you. Thank you.
And you as well. Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to spend that half hour with Dr. Daryl Hart. We have a hard enough time defining what evangelicalism is. What in the world is neo-evangelicalism? And what has been or will be its influence elsewhere in the Church? Well, we'll find out after this. Dr. Daryl Hart of Westminster Seminary will be our guest. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen, senior editor at Concordia Publishing House, on the Christ-centered cross focus of growing in Christ, the new Sunday school curriculum from Concordia Publishing House.
We've been very intentional in one, teaching the scriptures. We are concerned about Bible literacy. Pastors tell us they get kids in confirmation that they don't know any of the Bible stories, they don't know any of the Bible people. So we're trying to teach the Bible stories, the who, what, where, and when. But we're teaching them in the context of Christ. And every story, every week, be it Old or New Testament, connects to Christ as the Savior.
For more information about growing in Christ, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. It's a Christ-centered, cross-focused Sunday school curriculum, Growing in Christ.
Proponents of embryonic stem cell research continue to deceive the public, and at a high price.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The biotech firm that misled the world about a supposedly ethical method of obtaining embryonic stem cells has made millions from its announcement. California-based Advanced Cell Technology announced it has generated approximately $13 million in cash. The firm falsely claimed that it created a new method of obtaining embryonic stem cells without destroying human life. In fact, all 16 human embryos used in the experiments were destroyed. This is just the latest in a long line of deceptions surrounding embryonic stem cell research.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Hi, Christian here. I am 8.5 months old. I am upset. Who is this baby Jesus? Everybody's talking about baby Jesus. Baby Jesus has had 2,000 Christmases. 2,000! This is my first Christmas. Why is this baby Jesus mooching in on my first Christmas? All day long, I am with other babies in daycare. Then I leave them and come home. But this baby Jesus is with me all the time. Mommy puts me to bed and sings, "Away in the manger." Can you believe that? Putting me to bed, me, the center of the universe. And she sings about another baby. "Away in the manger, no room for a bed. Little Lord Jesus lays down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky look down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay." Jesus must be some baby. 2,000 Christmases and he wants to get into my life. Does baby Jesus get into the lives of you big people? Do you let him in? Be near me, Lord Jesus. I ask thee to stay close by me forever and love me, I pray. Bless all the dear children in thy tender care and take us to heaven to live with thee there.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Tuesday, December the 19th. We're back with you live. I just took Monday off because it is going to be a busy radio week, and my voice was nearly gone after Sunday night's program. So Monday, just laid low, and then came in and basically ruined it again, doing 2 hours of radio before we ever came on the air here, doing some shows in advance of the weekends. We're going to be gone over the holidays. Well, we're happy to be back with you live. And we're going to be talking here for the next few minutes with Dr. Daryl Hart about neo-evangelicalism. After that, we're going to spend some time with audio open lines. A common theme in the audio we're going to be playing for you, see if you can discern what it is. We'll get to that in a minute. And then Dr. Mark Kaltoff will join us for the remainder of the program, talk about how you debate your teacher in the classroom. Well, not necessarily in the classroom, but if you have to, you might have to do that. Our Issues Etc. book of the month for December would make a great Christmas gift. If you're still looking for that one little thing to kind of fill in the cracks of the Christmas gifts for your kids, your grandkids, your godchild, it's the Issues Etc. book of the month for December called From Heaven Above. It is simply the Christmas story retold according to the words of this great Christmas carol penned by 16th century reformer Martin Luther, "From Heaven Above to Earth I Come." Now, there are two locations in St. Louis where you can pick up this book. One is at 3558 South Jefferson. It's the Concordia Publishing House bookstore, their main store in the city. Or you can come here to the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton and follow the signs to the CPH bookstore. You'll find the Issues Etc. book of the month for December, From Heaven Above. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. You can also browse before you buy at our website, issuesetc.org. The book is right there on the homepage, issuesetc.org. Dr. Daryl Hart is a regular guest on the program. He's director of the Honors Program in Faculty Development at Intercollegiate Studies Institute. He's adjunct professor of church history at Westminster in California, Westminster Seminary, and he's author of several books, including, this one is a must-read, Deconstructing Evangelicalism. He's going to be one of the speakers at the symposium next month at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. His presentation is titled The Drift of Neo-Evangelicalism into Mainstream Protestantism. Dr. Hart, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's good to be with you.
Daryl, is neo-evangelicalism an improvement over evangelicalism?
I was afraid you'd ask that question. The short answer is no. The long answer is has to do with neo-evangelicalism being a movement in the 1940s by people who had been younger people during the fundamentalist controversy of the 1920s, and they wanted to give evangelicalism a better image than fundamentalists had given to it during the 20s. Important battles of the 1920s were in two denominations, at least, the Baptist denomination and the Presbyterian denomination. And what that meant for evangelicalism, or neo-evangelicalism, which is the two have become synonymous, is that the neo-evangelicals of the 1940s had pretty much given up on denominational life and were willing to exist in parachurch denominations, local congregations, parachurch organizations, but there wasn't much of a concern for denominational life. So the older evangelicalism of the 19th century would have used parachurch organizations and similar sorts of efforts, but still been grounded in some way in a denomination that I think gave them some ballast against the excesses of parachurch life. But that is not the case for neo-evangelicalism. So if you look at some of the bigger institutions that neo-evangelicals formed, such as Fuller Seminary in 1947, or Christianity Today, formed in 1956, the magazine, or the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, formed somewhere in the early 1950s. None of those institutions is affiliated or known by a specific denomination. And if you're concerned about a churchly kind of Christianity, which I think a lot of Lutherans and Presbyterians are, not having a proper regard for the church is an important deficiency, and I do think that neo-evangelicalism suffers from that.
Okay, you've mentioned at least one name that would have been very recognizable, the Billy Graham Association, Billy Graham. Give us some other names of leaders of neo-evangelicalism still with us today.
Not many are still with us. Carl Henry was someone who was on the original faculty at Fuller Seminary, wrote extensively, especially on the doctrine of biblical inerrancy, was, I believe, also the first editor of Christianity Today. But I can't remember when he died, but it was within the last 5 years, I'm pretty sure. Harold John Ockingay was the first president of Fuller Seminary and a pastor in Boston at the same time. How he did that, I never know how he pulled that off. But he was also a prominent name. But, you know, it's interesting. I mean, these were men part of that so-called greatest generation of Americans. And I'm not sure that people like Bill Hybels or Rick Warren or Joel Osteen actually know about some of these older neo-evangelical leaders, except for Billy Graham.
But are they nonetheless, if unbeknownst even to themselves, the newest generation of neo-evangelicals?
Evangelicalism never, I think, has never had a good sense of tradition or history or being indebted to the past. In fact, it's sort of an anti-tradition tradition, ironically, or oxymoronically. And so I don't think contemporary evangelical leaders, like the people I just mentioned, Osteen, Hybels, and Warren, would be aware of how much they are indebted to a previous generation. So in that sense, it's hard for them to see themselves as in continuity with that, even though I do think to an outsider or people who study evangelicalism, there is a lot of continuity. But they themselves, oftentimes, this is one of the conceits of evangelicalism, is they think they've come up with something new as far as a form of ministry or a way of doing evangelism that is, in fact, pretty old. But anyway, it's new to these people.
Okay. How has neo-evangelicalism influenced Christianity in America today? Give us some bullet points of the main precepts or ideas, general ideas, that are hallmarks of neo-evangelicalism that have found their way into the warped woof of American Protestantism.
Well, as I suggested in the recent comment I just made about this generation, this generational succession that's going on right now, and passing the baton from someone like Billy Graham to who will it be? It's not apparent. I mean, it is apparent within the organization that Franklin Graham is doing more of the work that Billy used to do. But as far as, one of the things that was really important to those, to the neo-evangelical movement, which I think you could say runs from roughly 1940 to 1980, it was the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. And I think that that's defending the infallibility and authority of the Word of God was a great contribution, although I do think it was not grounded in a larger understanding of creedal Christianity and the other ways in which the church, the teaching ministry of the church, and the other doctrines of Christianity support the doctrine of biblical inerrancy. But that was, for many years, something that defined evangelicalism and something that the neo-evangelicals certainly defended with great vigor.
Does it still, you mentioned Fuller Seminary several times, I know that their position is now something of a qualified or limited inerrancy.
Right. So that's exactly right. I mean, I don't know exactly the nature of Fuller's statement now, but I do think that for many evangelicals, the doctrine of inerrancy is not as important as it was, say, when I was a young man 25 years ago. So when you start to look around at what neo-evangelicals did and accomplished, it's hard to look beyond Billy Graham. And it's not entirely clear what Billy Graham stands for, other than people having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And, you know, Calvinists have problems with Billy Graham's understanding of the doctrine of salvation and human sinfulness. But, you know, generally speaking, Graham was an important vehicle for making people aware of the good news of the gospel. And then you'd want to sort of help people along to get out of some of the problems in that understanding and into a more mature understanding of Christianity. But beyond Graham, it's hard to know exactly what neo-evangelicalism accomplished, because even, as you mentioned, Fuller Seminary, but even Christianity Today, for people who listen to this program and may read that, it's in some ways it's a pale imitation of the sort of magazine that it used to be in the 60s and 70s. So what neo-evangelicals try to accomplish really seems to me only stuck for about a generation, which is, I think most people who try to accomplish something would like to see their work last for more than a generation.
What would neo-evangelicals do with the historic creeds, with historic confessions like Westminster or the Lutheran confessions, the historic liturgy? What would they do with those?
Very little from what I could see and what I've discovered. And I grew up myself, I mean, to come clean, I grew up in something that would have been more of a fundamentalist Baptist church than an evangelical one. I mean, I think for some reason I even had a sense, even though my parents and my church wasn't real articulate about it, that evangelicals who went to Wheaton College or who read Christianity Today weren't as reliable as fundamentalists were. But, you know, there was a large overlap between the two, between fundamentalists and evangelicals, the big break being in 1956 when Billy Graham used the mainline churches in New York City for his crusade there, and fundamentalists thought that they should not have anything to do with the so-called modernist denominations, the mainline churches. But Graham decided to go ahead and try to cooperate with them to promote the gospel, and that was a big rupture between evangelicals and fundamentalists. But as far as worship and the creeds, I think both would have been very similar, and that there would have been very little reference or understanding of the importance of those things. Evangelicals and fundamentalists each would have had a doctrinal statement of roughly 9 to 13 points affirming some of the high points, but in very abbreviated fashion, of the Christian faith. And the worship would have been sober and serious, but not liturgical. It would have been sort of just your average low church form of Protestantism with special, you know, sort of a solo and special music punctuating certain things, singing some revivalist hymns, some older hymns, but not a lot of self-consciousness about the historicity or the history of Christian worship and trying to recover some of the treasures of the past in that effort. So there, liturgically and confessionally, I just don't think those things were on the radar of most evangelicals or fundamentalists.
We're talking about neo-evangelicalism. Dr. Daryl Hart is our guest. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Joe is listening in Wisconsin. Joe, thanks for waiting.
Thanks, Todd. And Dr. Hart, I appreciate this information. As you're speaking of the neo-evangelicals today, the term I've been applying to them is the pragmatic reform, as the Willow Creek and Saddleback movements have grown to encompass multi-denominationals. That seems to be what's flowing out in our country today. Those who are seeking pragmatism, whatever works, and yet claiming reform theology.
Thank you very much, Joe. What do you make of his term, pragmatic reformed?
I don't see it. I think I know what the caller was referring to. There was a piece in Christianity Today, maybe within the last 3 or 4 months, which talked about an upsurge of Calvinism within evangelical ranks. And John Piper, I know this wasn't exactly what the caller was referring to, but John Piper was one of the people mentioned in that article as indicative of this interest in Calvinism. He's the prominent Baptist pastor in Minneapolis, for those who don't know that. But so there is someone who is, I think, thinking along Calvinistic lines. But Rick Warren, I don't think, is at all. And generally speaking, I don't think these folks have a real good understanding of the Reformed faith. But I guess for many evangelicals or neo-evangelicals who oftentimes had been schooled at places like Princeton Seminary or Westminster Seminary, which were Presbyterian institutions, if you became more theological, generally you became more theological in Reformed or Calvinistic ways. So that, I mean, that there's sort of been an affinity for some reason. I think it has a lot to do liturgically. Lutherans and Episcopalians have always been much more liturgical and therefore not as accessible to evangelicals who are generally low church people. But so in that sense, there may be some affinity between Reformed and evangelical. But generally speaking, if you look at the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms or the three forms of unity that the Reformed churches have used, that's the Heidelberg Catechism, the Belgic Confession of Faith, and the Canons of Dort, you're a long way from even a minimal sort of interaction, it seems to me, with those confessional documents.
So theologically, not so much its roots or its individual leaders' denominational affiliation, but theologically, would you say that neo-evangelicalism is Arminian in its theology, that is, man has some sort of free will by which he exercises to the end of his salvation, or Calvinist in the sense of understanding this to be divine monergism, that it is not man's will but God's will that is at work from beginning to end in salvation?
I think theologically they would generally lean toward Calvinism, but probably a four-point Calvinism. So they'd stumble over something like, and as Lutherans would as well, the idea of limited atonement.
Okay.
But otherwise, as far as total depravity, the sovereignty of God in grace, not, you know, that saints persevere and they don't fall away from their faith, things like that, they would have, I think, gone along with those propositions of Calvinism.
Here's a couple things I've observed. I've noticed that those whom I would classify as representative of neo-evangelicalism, and I'll use here Rick Warren as an example, even though he may not recognize that, they tend to view theologically robust confessional Christianity as somewhat sectarian, divisive. Is that just his particular idiosyncrasy, or is that an element of neo-evangelicalism?
Well, I think you've hit it on the head. I think that's exactly right, and I think throughout American church history, and Lutherans have always sort of been left out on this because of their ties to the past and their reliance upon the catechisms and confessions of the tradition. But evangelicalism, both in its older form of 19th century evangelicalism and its 20th century version, has been a lowest common denominator kind of Christianity. And it's been a way to rally the multitude of Protestant denominations together in a common effort to promote Christ, to Christianize America, and to evangelize together in cooperative ways or publishing endeavors and things like that. So whenever you're going to try to unite Baptists, Congregationalists, Presbyterians, Episcopalians, and even try to include the Lutherans, you're going to have to come down with a watered-down understanding of the faith. So that's why you have these shorter doctrinal affirmations of these groups. And so if someone is going to come into these circles as self-consciously Lutheran or self-consciously Presbyterian, you're going to look like you are sectarian. And I think you're exactly right. And what the irony here is that of all the people that we've mentioned, Osteen, for instance, Osteen, Bill Hybels, and Warren is actually denominationally bound in some way. He's a Southern Baptist in a way that Hybels is in no denomination, nor is Osteen, to my knowledge. But Warren is actually a Southern Baptist, and you'd never know it. Now, Southern Baptists have a very strange sort of polity that allows someone like Warren to be a Southern Baptist still. Even to be a Southern Baptist in a robust way would, for evangelical purposes, come across as sectarian.
Here's another thing, and correct me if I'm wrong. We will talk about evangelicalism a lot on the program, and we try and be careful about how we do it, but generalizations are impossible to avoid. I will inevitably and regularly hear from someone who says, I heard your show when you talked about evangelicalism. I consider myself an evangelical, but what you were describing isn't me in any sense. So that it's hard to, you end up asking, Daryl, will the real evangelical, or perhaps in this case neo-evangelical, please stand up?
Mike Horton has a great analogy, I think, that helps to explain someone like that. And it is that people who, say, hear Lutheran theology or Reformed theology and say, yeah, that sounds right, yeah. And then they hear a description of evangelicalism, and they find that that doesn't sound like who they are because they buy some of the teachings and tenets of Lutheranism or Reformed Christianity. What Mike says is that these people have a notebook, and they just keep adding pages to the notebook, but they don't take out, say, the evangelical pages and replace them with either the Reformed or Lutheran pages. So in a sense, they have conflicting pages in their notebook, and that's why I think when you describe evangelicalism without reference to a confessional form of Protestantism, they're going to say, wow, that's not me. But I think if you push them and say, what matters more to you, a personal relationship with Jesus or that relationship with Jesus understood in the context of a communion of saints defined by creeds, liturgy, and polity, then they probably would say, no, it's the personal relationship with Jesus. And then at that point, it seems to me the understanding of evangelicalism that you and I think both share does fit.
Then finally, the big question, perhaps the one that no one can answer at this point, where is neo-evangelicalism going?
Boy, in some ways I think it'll be the same as it ever was, which means that it will continue to find relatively novel ways of trying to evangelize, whether it be through media, newer kinds of so-called worship styles, things like that. I mean, evangelicals are great innovators there, and that will that there's not necessarily a trajectory that you can predict, but as certain things come up in the culture, you can, I think, expect that evangelicals will try to appropriate them and use them for evangelistic purposes. Say, politically, though, and we haven't talked much about this, and one of the things that, that drove neo-evangelicals in the 1940s was a concern that America was becoming less Christian. There was great fear of communism, of course, and secularism, but also of Roman Catholicism. So there was a kind of political dimension, even though it wasn't overt in the 1940s. And these days, politically, I mean, I think the religious right, my sense, is certainly burning out with the baby boomers, and the baby boomers may be turning more toward leftish sorts of humanitarian endeavors and understanding of the state and government. Rick Warren is an example of this, with his admirable concern for the crisis of AIDS in Africa. But I don't know that he's the savviest in thinking about what the United States' responsibilities may be in that as a nation, as a sovereign nation, and then the ways in which the church or organizations of Christians can cooperate about that in that. So in that sense, it wouldn't surprise me if the baby boomer generation of evangelicals ended up increasingly moving from the Republican Party into the Democratic Party. But that's a lot of conjecture, and that's maybe going out too far on a limb.
Dr. Daryl Hart will be one of the speakers at a symposium next month at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll be broadcasting there live. Dr. Hart, I look forward to talking to you again when we're up there together in Fort Wayne for the symposium. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Great. Thanks for having me. I look forward to seeing you then.
Dr. Hart is director of the Honors Program in Faculty Development at the Intercollegiate Studies Institute. He's adjunct professor of church history at Westminster Seminary in California, and he's authored several books, including a book called Deconstructing Evangelicalism. You want to hear more what he has to say, and we'll be interviewing him when we're broadcasting live from the symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's going to be talking about the drift of neo-evangelicalism into mainstream Protestantism. This symposia is not just for pastors, it's also for lay people, and it's not just for Lutherans, by the way. Dr. Hart is a Calvinist, and we have a lot of Calvinist listeners, so we encourage you to avail yourself of the opportunity that is presented there at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, January the 16th through the 19th. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. You'll see the logo, a link to the symposia and all the information that you need. You can also call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, area code 260-452-2241, 260-452-2241. When we come back from this break, audio open lines. There's a common thread in some of the audio we're going to play for you here. I just want to see if you can detect what it is. We'll play the audio and comment and get your questions and comments. There's a CNN story on Unitarian Universalism, a story also from CNN on what's being called God-casting, and then a package on young gay evangelicals. We'll talk about that during audio open lines after this.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What we do in times like this is pay close attention and recognize in it God's alien work to drive us to Jesus.
Pastor Matt Harrison, Executive Director of LCMS World Relief, on what Christians should know during times of disaster.
We should rejoice over our relationship with Christ, over our relationship with our family. We should speak forgiveness to those whom we have sinned against and those who have sinned against us. We should be quick to think about eternal things and not the ridiculous things that ball us up and bog us down, which are necessary for life, but rejoice in the eternal verities which sustain us.
For more information about LCMS World Relief, go to the Issues Etc. website, issuesetc.org, or call 314-996-1683, LCMS World Relief.